being dramatic message of Revelation have long captivated the attention of Christendom, although most of the interest is based upon a radical misunderstanding of the very nature and purpose of the book. As church historian Philip Schaff noted over 80 years ago, he said, "The literature of the apocalypse, especially in English, is immense, but mostly impository rather than expository, and hence worthless or even mischievous because confounding and misleading." Well, I agree with that statement. I mean, you read so much. There's so much published today on Revelation, and so much of it is so fanciful and way out that it can really give you some different ideas. I don't know if you remember back a few years ago, the publication by Edgar C. Wisenot was an example of the misleading nature of the literature of the apocalypse. 6 million copies of his work caused quite a stir among evangelicals in the summer and fall of 1988. I remember reading the book. I remember it really caused a stir in my own life. He laboriously demonstrated why Christ would return to earth in September of 1988. And that was the whole thing of the book. Regional news reports noted that a number of Christians took his message so seriously that they quit their jobs in anticipation of Christ's return. I remember during that time in September, I called to order a book from a major book distributor, and no one was there. They had a message saying that they were all home with their families because the Lord was coming back in 2 days, and they were spending time with their families before he came back. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I just said to myself, I guess I'll call them in 3 days. And I did, and they were all back on the job, slightly disappointed, but they were back still selling the books. You know, but they bought into what Wisenot had to say, and they were ready to go. They thought they were all leaving. The end of the world frenzy of the 19th century has spawned many groups, such as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what we know as the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Christadelphians, and countless Last Days group. In recent times, the frenzy has continued with the teaching of interpreters like Marshall Applewhite. I think you're all familiar with him, and Heaven's Gate cult, and the 39 people that recently killed themselves so they could go catch the comet and go off into space. The frenzy continues to survive today because of modern misconceptions about the purpose of the prophetic events of Revelation and the time frame for their occurrence, which I believe was in the first century. The sad thing about all this confusion is that the clear purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal, not to conceal, it's not to confuse. Revelation is the most biblical book in the Bible. John quotes hundreds of passages from the Old Testament, often with subtle allusions to obscure religious rituals of the Hebrew people. And in order to understand the book of Revelation, we need to know the Bible backwards and forwards. We need to be willing to work and to think. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-22 instructs us, "Do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." And the word test there is from the Greek word dokimazo, which is a technical word for testing money to determine whether or not it's counterfeit. We're to test all things. Now, I think you're probably aware of the fact that the majority of believers don't test anything. They live by their moods rather than their minds. And as we study the book of Revelation, you must be willing to think. You need to set your emotions aside. You need to set your traditions aside and carefully and closely examine the Word of God. The book of Revelation is nothing less than the inspired revelation from God and deserves our thoughtful attention. Now, before we can study the Revelation, three questions require our thoughtful consideration. Number one, when was this book written? That is a major debate today. When was it written? Secondly, what's the proper approach to looking and studying Revelation? And second, and thirdly, what is its theme? What is the theme of Revelation? And we'll look at the theme next week, but we want to cover the first two. When was it written? The most important issue that confronts the interpreter of Revelation is the date that it was written. Two views compete for validity. The late date view says the book of Revelation was written around 95 and 96 AD. That's probably the current evangelical opinion. You know, it's a late date view. Most commentaries that you pick up are going to espouse the late date view. And then the early date view says the book was written around 65 or 66 AD. Now, the early date view says that Revelation speaks of the birth pains of the kingdom and the beginning of church history. That's what it's all about. It's talking about the kingdom is being born, the old covenant is going out. It speaks of that. The late day view allows for a wide variety of interpretations. In other words, you can view this book as anything if you hold the late day view. You can make it say anything you want it to say. And many say it views the book as the end of the kingdom in the church history. It's kind of, it's the end of the day in which we live, I guess, is how most people look at it. Now, does Revelation speak of a looming great tribulation which will bring worldwide chaos upon the scene of contemporary history? Or did it inform the first century Christians of grave and trying times that they would face, which would demonstrate that Christianity could weather the storms? I think it's a very practical matter. And I'm sure you know people that their view of Revelation has affected them. I remember when they first got the scanners in the grocery store. I know a Christian, he wouldn't buy any food in those grocery stores. That was the mark of the beast. And I said, well, how's that going to hurt you by scanning your food across that thing? I'm not going in those stores. I don't know what he's doing now. Maybe he starved to death somewhere because he wouldn't go through them anymore. I don't know. But, I mean, he just felt that that was the mark of the beast. And who doesn't know about 666 and all that stuff, you know? Well, the late date view comes exclusively, now this is important because this is the view that I hold, the preterist view, relies on the early date. If the late date view is accurate, then we don't have much to defend our position on. But the late date view comes exclusively from external evidence based on a statement by Irenaeus, who lived from AD 120 to 202. Now, Irenaeus is the only source for this late dating of Revelation. And all the other sources are based on him. Everybody's going back, Irenaeus said this, Irenaeus said that. There are other early writers whose statements indicate that John wrote Revelation much earlier. Our safest course, therefore, is to study the Revelation itself to see what internal evidence it presents regarding the date of the writing. The text of Revelation provides a self-witness, I think, for the date in which it was written. Take your Bibles and look with me at Revelation chapter 11. Let's see if we can see from the Bible itself, it would give us some kind of evidence as to when it was written. Remember, the late date view, the 95-96 dating, comes from external evidence. We want to look at internal evidence, see if we can get a date based on the inspiration of Scripture itself. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. Gentiles are going to tread this holy city for 42 months, all right? It's a prophecy here. It's a prophecy. Now, if this is written in 96, then prophesying what about what happened in 70 AD, which we know was historical evidence. Well, these verses refer to a temple. A temple standing in a city called the Holy City. Now, based upon the Old Testament scripture, we can surmise that a Christian Jew such as John would have had the historical Jerusalem in mind when he spoke of the Holy City. For example, Isaiah 52:1 says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the Holy City. So Isaiah called Jerusalem the holy city. He says, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Nehemiah 11:1 says, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. So now we have two references in the Old Testament to Jerusalem being called the holy city. For further identification of this city, look at Revelation 11:8. It says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. The city is the site of our Lord's crucifixion. This can only be the historical Jerusalem. Now, what temple stood in Jerusalem? Well, obviously, the Jewish temple, which was ordained by God, known as Herod's temple. Herod the Great came to power in 37 B.C. and determined that he would please his Jewish subjects and impressed the Romans with his kingly qualities by making the Jerusalem temple bigger and better than it had ever been. Now, this reference to the temple must be the historical structure for three reasons. First of all, it was located in Jerusalem. Secondly, according to Revelation 11:2, it was to be under attack for 42 months, this city was. Now, Nero commissioned Flavian Vespasian, a Roman general, to engage Israel in war in February AD 67. He actually entered the Promised Land and engaged in battle that spring, so that the Jewish war with Rome lasted from spring AD 67 until the temple fell in August AD 70, 42 months later. Now that's kind of interesting that history bears that out, exactly what the Bible said was going to happen, and history says this happened in 70 AD. Luke 21:20 contains Jesus' prophecy regarding the destruction of the temple. Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." The time from Revelation 11 fits with what history tells us of the Jewish war. Finally, the structure of Revelation 11, 1 and 2 parallels Jesus' statement in his Olivet Discourse found in Luke 21, 20-24. In Luke 21, 5-7, the disciples point to the temple and they ask about its future. But Jesus tells them it will soon be destroyed, stone by stone. In Luke 21, 24, he speaks in terms which are echoed in Revelation 11, 2. These two passages speak of the same event, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now that's internal evidence. When was Revelation written? Well, if the late date view, is the late date view or the early date view correct? I think we know from historical and archaeological evidence that the temple was destroyed in August of AD 70. If this temple was still standing when John wrote, he must have written before 70 AD. He couldn't write about it. He couldn't write about the Jews, the 42-month period going to happen if it already was history. Well, Revelation 17 is the second major piece of internal evidence for the early date view of Revelation. In Revelation 17, a vision of a seven-headed beast is recorded. This vision offers clear evidence that Revelation was recorded before the death of Nero Caesar. We know that Nero committed suicide on June 9th, 68 AD. Look at Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Drop down to verse 9. Chapter 17, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now verses 1, verse 3, and verse 6 of Revelation describe a vision. And verse 9 gives us a clue to the meaning of the vision. Almost all scholars recognize that the seven mountains of Revelation 17:9 represent the seven hills of Rome. I might add here, does not represent Lynchburg, and Jerry Falwell is not the Antichrist. You know, Lynchburg is also known for seven hills. This is not referring to Lynchburg. It has nothing to do with any of that. John points out that the wise one will understand. The recipients of this letter lived under the rule of Rome, which was universally distinguished by its seven hills. How could the recipients of this letter who lived in the seven historical churches in Asia Minor under Roman imperial rule understand anything else by this geographical reference here? Look at Revelation 17:10. He says, "There are also seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he will continue a short time." Revelation 17:10 says that the seven heads also represent a political situation. It says, "There are also seven kings." And it shows how the seven heads also correspond to the line of the Caesars. It says, "Five have fallen," past tense. The first five Caesars of Rome were Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. And it says, "One is," present tense. Nero was the sixth Caesar. He was on the throne as John was writing the Revelation. "One is." Nero reigned from October 54 AD until June 68 AD, when he committed suicide because his empire was in civil war. And it says, "And the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue for a short time." future tense. We have past tense, there were five. One is Nero's reigning at the time. Future tense. Galba, the seventh Caesar, reigned for less than 7 months, from June 68 AD to January 69 AD. In Revelation 17:7, the angel says, "Don't wonder, I'll show you what it means." In verse 9 and 10, the vision is explained. The seven heads refer to a historical place, Rome, and the political scene, Nero's reign. Revelation must have been written before Nero committed suicide in 68 AD. The internal evidence points clearly to the early date view. Now, folks, this is important. It's very important because we are saying, we are dating the book from the inspiration of Scripture, not from some guy said this and attaching everything to what some man said, external evidence. We are dating the book of Revelation from internal evidence that I think is very, very clear. And it's hard to dispute these things. These things, if this book was written in 96, you'd have a hard time dealing with these time statements. I think the Word clearly gives us so we understand when it was written. Well, the second question that's the key to understanding Revelation is, what is the proper approach to the book? There are four basic approaches to Revelation. There's the historicist view, the idealist view, the futurist view, and the preterist view. Each view provides a different interpretation of the book as a whole. The historicist view, Revelation as a panorama of church history, and you might have heard this view before, from the apostolic era until the final future return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the different judgment scenes are applied to different historical events. The school is always in revision as history unfurls. I mean, new event happens, well, this fits here, and this fits here. They just view Revelation as a progressive line of church history. The idealist holds that Revelation is not to be taken in reference to any specific events at all. It's an expression of those basic principles on which God acts throughout history. The Revelation is thus a theological poem, setting forth the ageless struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. This view denies any specific historical fulfillment of the events of Revelation in past or future. In other words, it's just a nice little poem about good and evil. That's all it is. It doesn't relate to anything particularly. Then there's a futurist view, and this is, I'm sure, the one you're most popular with. It is most popular with the people today. It sees the prophecies of Revelation, particularly after Revelation 4:1, as set in the distant future from John's time. This view understands that Revelation deals with the ultimate historical outcome of the world and or church history. This is undeniably the most popular view today due to the influence of dispensationalism, which came into being during the 19th century, about 150 years ago. Now, there are two fundamental dispensational teachings. If you want to understand dispensationalists, you've got to grab these two things. These are fundamental. And this is the points that set them apart according to their teaching. Number one, what makes a person a dispensationalist? A dispensationalist believes that God has two differing peoples, Israel and the church. Two very separate peoples. They have different promises. And I said this a couple weeks ago, and I'll say it again. I challenge you to find any promise the church has that is not connected with Israel. Any promise at all. The church has no promises apart from those connected with Israel. But they see them as two totally separate things. And they have separate promises. They have separate destinies. They have different purposes according to God. So Israel and the church are very different. That's one thing that sets dispensational apart. The other thing is it sets eschatology. They teach that someday soon, and it's always soon, Christ will return to the earth invisible and snatch away all the Christians. That's what's known as the rapture. And after God has removed the church, he's going to go back to dealing with Israel. And dispensationalism literally teaches that the church is a parenthesis. Israel rejected their Messiah, and so God said, "Oh, now what do I do? I know, I'll come up with another plan, the church." And he made the church just for a time, and then he's going to go back and deal with Israel again. So we're just kind of a temporary interruption in God's plan. All right, during the seven-year tribulation, they say that many of the Jews will be saved. At the end of the tribulation, Christ returns and inaugurates the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennium, there's a rebellion, and Christ will come and set up the eternal state will begin. Now, I don't know about you, but I count three comings today. All right, the Lord comes, raptures the saints. the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes, sets up the millennium. At the end of the millennium, the Lord comes, sets up the eternal kingdom. Three comings of Christ. And I don't know where those are at in Scripture, but that's how the dispensational is set up their eschatology. Though popular in recent years, it really has no roots in historic Christian interpretation of Scripture. By the way, this view is held by most of the end-time cults. I don't know if you realize this. The Mormons hold to this, the Jehovah Witnesses, Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God, hold to that basically that same eschatology. Then we have the preterist view. Now, the preterist view is divided into partial preterists and the full preterist camp. The partial preterist understands that most, but not all, the prophecies of Revelation have already been fulfilled. They believe that all the book has been fulfilled up to chapter 20. They see us now being in the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. Both amillennial and postmillennials both see that same thing. All right, the full preterist understands that all prophecies in Revelation have already been fulfilled. The full preterist sees us now in the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Now, obviously, we don't see the new heaven and new earth as a physical utopia, but as a spiritual reality. Revelation prophesies about issues and events beginning with John's own day, which from our perspective are in the distant past. Hence the designation preterist, which comes from the Latin word which means past. Now, there are evangelical adherents who interpret Revelation based on each of these schools, but most of the church holds to either the futurist or the partial preterist view. And I want to look at Revelation from the full preterist view, which I believe is the only consistent approach to biblical eschatology. So most people are futurists, and they have never even heard of the preterist view. So, you know, keep an open mind, and I'm sure that you will as we look at this. Most commentators of Revelation violate the basic hermeneutical principle of audience relevance. I know you've heard me say that a billion times, but I'll tell you what, it'll change your life if you learn to read Scripture with audience relevance. It was written to specific people at a specific time. You've got to read it in that context first. You seek to discover what the original readers understood a passage to mean, and then you can apply it to yourself. The concern of the evangelical interpreter is to understand the grammar of a passage in light of the historical circumstances and context of the original audience. Who was Revelation written to? Anybody know? The seven churches. What seven churches? Any seven churches? The seven churches located in Asia Minor. They're all named there in chapter 2 and 3. They're all named in chapter 1. He lays them out. Now, that's who the book was written to. At least three audience factors in Revelation emphasize the original audience and their circumstances. And these three factors move us towards a preterist position. First of all, Revelation 1:4. Look at that if you would. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to these specific churches. It clearly states that John wrote to a particular historical individual churches that existed in his day. Real people. Real people got the book of Revelation. Real people like you and I who lived a long time ago. They read this book. It had meaning to them. Look at Revelation 1:11. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. What churches? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He names the churches. He was not writing a panoramic perspective. The people who hold the panoramic perspective view each church here as a church age. In other words, there was the age of Ephesus that lasted this time. Then there was the age of Smyrna that lasted this time. Then there was this age and that age, and they've been saying we're in the age of Laodicea for a long time. And I guess Laodicea just keeps on going on. Laodicea is the church that turned away from God. And, you know, although it's interesting to look at church history, and you can fit things into these views, John is writing to real people who lived in a real place. Historical churches. Chapter 2 and 3 contain letters to each of these churches, and they deal with specific historical circumstances that these churches were dealing with. John knew what was going on in their city, and he writes to them. Secondly, John wrote to these churches in order to be understood. I think that might be almost humorous for us today, but that John wrote Revelation to be understood. He intended that his work be a revelation. Revelation, apocalypsis, it means to uncover or disclose. John wasn't trying to write to trick them or to confuse them. He's writing so they would understand what he was saying. He didn't want to obscure the truth. He wanted to reveal it. Look at Revelation 1:3. It tells us that he expected his audience to hear with understanding from them and apply the principle. Blessed is he who readeth, may they hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand. He says to all seven churches, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Finally, in Revelation 1:9, look at that, Revelation 1:9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John said he was a companion with his audience in the tribulation. John and the seven churches are all in the tribulation together as he writes. Now, Revelation's contemporary expectation together with the factors of audience relevance argued strongly for a preterist view of Revelation. In Revelation 1:1, John specifically states that the prophecies of Revelation would begin to take place in a very short time. Look at it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by the angel unto his servant John. Shortly to come to pass. He emphasized this truth in a variety of ways through different language, through different words here. He carefully varied the manner of his expression as if to avoid any potential confusion on the matter. Now, the Greek word translated shortly here in Revelation 1:1 is the Greek word tachos. According to Art and Gingrich's lexicon, tachos is used in the Septuagint and certain non-canonical books to mean speed, quickness, swiftness, haste. John uses the same word in Revelation 2:16, 3:11, 22:6 and 7, 22:12 and 20. John also uses the Greek word engus, which is translated at hand in Revelation 1:3 and 22:10. The term speaks of temporal nearness, and John uses it to bracket the book. The third Greek word is mellow, and mellow is translated about to happen in Revelation 1:19 and 3:10. The phrase in 1:19, the things which shall be hereafter, is literally the things which are about to occur. In Revelation 3:10, it says, which shall come upon all the world, literally is about to come upon the whole world. Now, if we apply the principle of audience relevance, what would the original readers have thought when they read this? I mean, I often tell people, when you want read Revelation, sit down and pretend like it came in the mail that day and it's written to you, and what would you think is going to happen? Writing to your servant things which must shortly come to pass, the time is at hand, and he starts out, and then he ends the book over and over saying, quickly at hand, about to be. What would you think? I mean, John strategically places these words at the introduction and conclusion of the book. He was telling the seven churches to expect these things at any moment. Now, some try to redefine these terms because, I mean, if you take these terms and what they say, then it's very difficult. Because you're saying, John's saying this stuff's going to happen soon, but some of the people today are saying it still hasn't happened. One dispensational writer explains the use of tachos in Revelation 1:1 this way. The idea is not that the event may occur soon, but that when it does, it'll be sudden. In other words, the Lord's not saying he's coming soon. What the Lord's saying is, whenever he gets around to coming, he's going to come real fast. Alright, boy, that is, first of all, tachos is not used that way, folks. You can't find it used that way in literature. They're reinventing etymology for a word to try to fit their theology. And let me ask you a question. What consolation would this have offered to those persecuted saints? Interpreting, I mean, you know, in other words, look, whenever I get around to coming to help you, I'm going to come real fast. I don't know when, I might be a couple thousand years before I get around to it, but when I do, I'll come fast. How's that going to help them? Interpreting this passage to mean that Jesus will come rapidly, some 2,000 or 3,000 years later, it mocks their historical circumstances. Revelation hails the advent of Jesus as a relief. The original audience would have been consoled to hear that once who would not have been controlled here, that once he started to come, he was just going to come in a couple thousand years. But when he did come, he would come real quick. You know, I'd like to know how the author would use his definition of tachos in Philippians 2:19. Philippians 2:19, using the same Greek word tachos, says this. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you. And I also may be of good comfort when I hear you say." Paul tells the Philippians, "I'm going to send Timothy shortly to see you." Does this mean that whenever Timothy gets around to coming, he's going to run? You know, I don't know when Timothy's going to come, but boy, he's going to come real fast when he comes. It's ridiculous. It is absolutely ridiculous. Well, that's what happens when you try to force the Bible to match up to your view instead of allowing the Bible to teach what you should be believing. A major objection to the preterist view is the issue of the second coming of Christ. In several of these passages, references made to Christ's coming, Revelation 2:16-11, 20-7, "Behold, I come quickly." That resounds in these verses. Now, did Jesus come in the first century? I believe that he did. I believe he did just what he said he would do. Now, the partial preterists say that these verses in Revelation only refer to his coming in judgment on Israel. In other words, the Lord didn't really come. He just came in judgment. Not in the city. They're still looking for a second advent. The Revelation truly does speak of his coming in judgment on Israel. The theme verse in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And this is reminiscent of the Old Testament clouds coming when God came in judgment. We studied those in past messages. I just want to remind you that this, the idea of coming in clouds is a picture of coming in judgment. Psalm 104:3 says, "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the water, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of wind." Isaiah 19:1 says, "The burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he will come into Egypt." In Psalm 18:7 14, and Joel 2:1-2, also speak of cloud coming. Christ's coming, spoken of in Revelation 1:7, is a judgment coming, which focuses upon first century Israel. He's coming upon those who pierced him. Now, that was Israel, the first century. They're the ones who pierced him. As a consequence of his coming in judgment, it says, all the tribes of the earth, or land, will mourn because of him. Now, earth is translated from the Greek word gay, G-H-A-Y, and it means soil, country, earth, ground, land, or world. It says the tribes of the land. Now that's a familiar designation for Israel. The Jews crucified Jesus, and they were the ones that were going to be punished for it. It says, therefore, listen to Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter, speaking to the Jews, says, the Christ that you crucified, they who pierced him were going to look upon him. Israel. Jesus told the Jewish leaders that they would personally witness his judgment coming. In Matthew 26:63-64, he talks about, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I stand as you. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You, Caiaphas, you're going to see it. And the destruction of Jerusalem evidenced Jesus coming in the clouds for that historical group of people. But, let me ask you this. Are we to see it only as a coming and judgment of Israel? The full preterist, or consistent preterist, sees this judgment coming on Israel as the second advent of Christ. Jesus said that he would come in the lifetime of his disciples, not just to judge Israel. He said he would come in the glory of his Father with his angels to reward every man. Matthew 16:27-28 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his work. Assuredly, I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, with that verse in mind, listen to Revelation 22:12. "And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his work." End of Revelation. It says the same thing he says there in Matthew. He's coming to bring a reward. At Christ's coming, he was to judge the wicked and, listen, reward the righteous. And it was to happen quickly in their day. The parable of the tares in Matthew 13, we see the judgment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous, and we see they happen at the same time. Even in Matthew 13, many of these parables deal with the kingdom and what's going to happen, how the kingdom is going to be instituted, how it's going to be, how it's going to grow. Matthew 13, 30. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares. You know, this idea of the rapture, it's like, you know, we're going to tell you, he's going to take the Christians away and all the unsaved people will be left. But he says, here, first gather the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. We see here that not only are the tares burned in judgment, which I believe is a picture of destruction of Jerusalem, but the righteous are gathered into the Father's barn, which I believe is what Thessalonians is talking about, the gathering of the elect together. Look at Matthew 13:36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said unto them, Jesus gave an explanation of the tares, and it's a very clear explanation, I think. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sown them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the Son of the kingdom of their Father, who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the partial preterists will say that this gathering will happen at a future second coming, which would actually be a third coming, if Christ already came to them. But the scriptures teach that it happens at the same time as the judgment on Jerusalem, at the end of the Old Covenant world, when Israel was judged, the righteous are gathered. The scripture also teaches that both the righteous and the wicked dead will be resurrected on the same day. We see in 1 Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will rise at the day of his return. Everyone's familiar with that Thessalonians passage. We looked at that last week. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now this resurrection is described by John as being on the last day, referring to the last day of Old Covenant Israel, the last day of this age. Look at me at the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. Look at a couple of passages here. John does a lot of speaking about this resurrection. John chapter 6. Verse 40. He says, and this is the will of him who sent him, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now the day of resurrection is also reserved for the wicked, according to John. Back up to chapter 5, verse 28. 5:28. He says, do not marvel at this, he says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave, everyone, he says, in the grave, will hear his voice. And they'll come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation, condemnation. I'd like you to compare that to Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel talks about the same exact resurrection at the end of the age. Alright? The time of the resurrection was not some far distant time over 2,000 years away. The time had arrived in that generation. Back up in John 5 to verse 25. Jesus talks in verse 28 about the hour. Look at the verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will hear. Now is the hour, right here, which is a clue that the gathering and the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked will occur at the same last day when the Lord Jesus Christ is to come again. The coming of the Lord and the destruction of Jerusalem was the second coming. And it happened in the first century. His coming to judge the wicked and gather the saints was to be a comfort to the first century believers. God would give them rest at this coming. Now, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. I want to look at a couple passages in 2 Thessalonians that I think really help us to see clearly this idea he's coming in judgment, but when he comes in judgment, he's coming to do a lot of other things. For saints, he's coming to bring the resurrection. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in verse 6. Now remember, in that first century, the greatest enemy that the Christians had were the Jews. The Jews hated Christianity. They persecuted the Christians because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. Therefore, they attacked and persecuted the Christians. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "Since it is a righteous thing with you, with God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." Thessalonians, hang on. God's going to repay those who trouble you. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." He's trying to comfort the Thessalonians. Listen, God's going to come. He's going to put an end to that. Almost all commentators will say, yeah, this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. He was coming to wipe that out, to give them rest. But if we go on into chapter 2, he tells them that this second coming is not only to bring judgment, but it's also be a gathering of the saints. Look at Thessalonians 2:1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." He just got done talking about the judgment. "I want to talk to you about this coming." He's going to gather the saints together when he comes. In Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31, which we looked at last week, Jesus predicted his coming to judge Israel and to gather together the saints in that generation, the first century generation. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, Paul spoke of the coming of the Lord to gather the saints. We need to ask ourselves a question. How many comings of the Lord to gather the saints is there going to be? How many comings with his angels in fire, in power, in great glory to gather the saints are there in the New Testament? Well, I think there's only one. And I think it happened in 70 AD. Now, the moderate or the inconsistent preterists believe in two second coming of Christ. One in 70 AD to judge Israel, but they believe that a literal final coming of Christ is still in the future, which means if that's true, if there's still another coming, if the new heavens and new earth have not come yet, then that means we are still under the law. We're still under the old covenant. Because the old covenant was to be in effect until heaven and earth passed away. Because the passing away of heaven and earth is really the bringing in of the new covenant. Look with me at Matthew 5 if you're not familiar with those verses. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I think a strong argument there on the fact that either we are in the new heavens and new earth right now, or we are under the old covenant law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, the law and the prophets, an idiom for the Mosaic law. He said, "I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill, to complete." Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it's all fulfilled." So it either has not been fulfilled and we're still living under the old covenant, or it's been fulfilled and heaven and earth has passed away. Now, as we saw in our study last week, 1 Thessalonians 4 through 5 and Matthew 24 are dealing with the exact same coming, the same judgment, the same resurrection. I can't see any biblical evidence, any at all, for a third coming to separate any of these passages and say, well, this one refers to this coming, and this one refers to that coming. I don't know how you do it. They're all connected. He's accomplishing all these things when he comes back. The only coming that Jesus spoke about was to come in that generation. It was to come quickly. It was to come soon. It was to come shortly, and it was at hand. Jesus didn't say, "I'm coming quickly, and I'm coming some other time. I'm coming sooner, and I'm coming later." He just said he was coming quickly. Now turn with me to the back of Revelation. Okay, you've read, let's say we've gone through the whole book, we've gone through all the plagues, we've gone through everything that's in there, we've gone through the millennium in chapter 20, we've gone through the new heaven and new earth in 21 and 22. We're at the end of the book, 22:6. "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. It's going to happen quick, he said. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Audience relevance, folks. Look at 22:10. It's written to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. 22:10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Go back and read Daniel. Daniel was told to seal up the words because it was a long time away. Now it's at hand, he says. Look at Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according his work shall be. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let me ask you a question. How could he have stressed more clearly that he was coming soon? I don't know how language could have communicated it. I mean, in the end of the book, he says, all these things are going to shortly take place. I'm coming quickly. The time is at hand. I'm coming quickly. I don't know how he could have stressed it more. Unless he wrote it in bigger letters. I'm speaking to you. You, seven churches, I'm coming soon. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a major apologetic point to the first century because Jesus clearly said that the people of that generation would see his coming in the judgment on the old covenant Israel at the end of the age. And John expected all these events, not some of Revelation to take place soon, all of them. He said, I'm coming quickly to take place soon after he had written. It is my opinion that the full preterist approach is the best choice for interpreting Revelation in light of original relevance. Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor to tell them of things which would happen soon. Soon to them, not soon to us 2,000 years later. The theme of the book was a prophecy of near future events. To us, this book is history. It tells of what God has done. It tells of events that happened 2,000 years ago. And it tells us that we are in this new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. And people have a problem with that. They say righteousness doesn't appear to dwell here. It's speaking of the new covenant, and the covenant is a covenant in which righteousness dwells, because as soon as you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given the righteousness of Christ. You are as righteous as Jesus Christ, and that's why righteousness dwells in the new covenant. You can't ever lose your salvation because you've been given Christ's righteousness. That's why you're accepted. How could you ever lose it based on your acts or anything you've done? You're as righteous as Jesus. Righteousness reigns, folks, in the new covenant where sin and death reigned in the old covenant. What a blessing to understand the position we have before God, to understand what God has done for us and what he has called us to do. And I encourage you again, as you look at these last chapters of Revelation, to understand that the tree of life is there, and the purpose of that tree is for the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And you and I have been given the gospel, the blessed gospel, and we are to carry it forth to the world who so desperately needs healing. Marriages need healing. Families need healing. People with broken lives, and we have the answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the answer to the healing of our nation if people would turn back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be faithful as ambassadors to Christ to carry the Word of God. I don't want us to get hung up in the point that we know all the right answers to everything. We have our theology all sorted out, and that's all that's important. Listen, theology is very important. You know how important it is to me. But listen, if it doesn't affect your life, it's not doing what it's called to do. Your theology is to motivate you to get out day to day to live a righteous, holy life before the world, to call people to the Lord Jesus Christ as they look at you and say, how do you go on in the situations like you do? And you share with them, listen, I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand he's in control. He loves me. He cares for me. He provides. And you begin to share with those people something they need so desperately, to know their Creator. Man, what a blessing. What a privilege we have today. I pray to God we use it for his glory. We wouldn't get hung up in battling over theological issues when the world is dying. We'd be concerned about people and practical day-to-day things that they are dealing with, because that's what's important, I think, to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, it seems so clear to me. I pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us, open our eyes to the Scripture. Help us, Father, to have such a burning desire to know the truth when we enter your word. Father, we're willing to put aside our preconceived ideas.
put aside the traditions of men and seek to just understand what you have to say to us. Lord, may we honor you as we seek the truth of your word. And as you have told us, the truth will set us free. It will liberate us. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. I pray that we as your people would live it out practically day to day and exalt you by our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.